Well, this morning we looked at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And justification not only gives us peace with God, but it also gives us a standing in grace and confident expectation for the future. So justification addresses our past, our sin and our guilt, our present. It puts us in the realm of grace, and our future. It gives us glorious hope. But justification also does something else. And we see it clearly in the text, and that is, justification transforms the way that we encounter the difficulties of life now. Remember this morning I said that justification is more than just a truth to be analyzed and looked at. It is a truth that has massive implications for the way that you view everything in life. And that's what Paul brings home at this very point. He drives home the reality that if you are justified, you will look at your present tribulations and trials in a way that is completely different than those who are in the world. In verse 3, the apostle says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations." Now, to be sure, boasting in future glory is one thing. We can all do that. If you're a believer and you have Christ in you, the hope of glory, and you're looking forward to an eternity with Christ, by the way, there will be animals in the future state, all right? Maybe it's not your animals, all right? There will be animals in the future state. I had to say that, but you can enjoy them for the glory of God and all that. Maybe like be like big hunting refuge. I don't know. Anyway, I digress. Anyway, it's really easy for us just to get thrilled about the future hope of glory and what God has in store for us who believe. It's easy for us to revel and to marvel and to boast in what God has prepared for those who trust Him. To think about the eternal state, to think about Christ as the Lamb, no need for the Son anymore because the Lamb is going to be the light of the eternal state, no more temple because we're going to dwell in God, He's going to dwell in us. It's easy to think about those things and to have our hearts just overflow with boasting about what God has in store for us. But notice, Paul says, and not only this, which sounds a little dangerous, really, if you think about it. Get to boast about the future. But not only this, and knowing Paul, something is coming, sounds really strange to us. Not only this, but you get to boast in your afflictions. Now, this is something altogether different. Something altogether different. To boast of future glory is one thing. It's understandable. It delights our hearts. Paul turns around and says, not only this, but also this. You get to boast. You get to glory, of course, in your afflictions. Same exact word, same exact idea. Boast, glory, exult in our afflictions. It's kind of interesting. Some commentators want to soften it just a little bit and say, in the midst of our afflictions. Don't think it's necessary to insert the word in the midst of. And the reason I don't think it's necessary is because Paul's not saying that these things that are going to happen just happen while you're in the midst of affliction. He's saying that these things are the intended result of the afflictions. That's why you're able to boast in the affliction. Now, it is not easy to boast of in affliction or in trials or the pressures which trouble us every day of our lives. John Piper, in describing what Paul means by afflictions, he says, anything that makes life harder and threatens your faith in the goodness, power, and wisdom of God is tribulation. So how often do you face that? Okay, well, you face it every day. Now, some days, it feels like all the powers of hell have been unleashed. and you long for the days of seemingly light affliction. But the fact is that this whole life from beginning to end is made up of trial, affliction, tribulation, pressures, and to one degree or another, that is our lot in life, and there's nothing that you can do to escape it unless the Lord just comes and takes you home. Man is born for trouble just as sure as sparks fly upward, says Job. And so here's Paul who had a perspective on suffering and affliction and trial and tribulation that, let's face it, is radically different from ours. We look at those things in our life that make life hard. We look at those things that are challenges to us. We look at those things that are frontal assaults on our faith or the more subtle undermining of our faith. We look at those things. We shrink back from those things. We want to be protected from those things. We pray earnestly, oh God, please deliver me from those things. Not saying there's anything wrong with praying for God to deliver. Paul prayed to be delivered from the thorn in his flesh 3 times. But his perspective on tribulation and suffering is so different than ours. He says, and not only this, but we also exalt, we glory, we boast in our tribulations, knowing. See, that's the key word right there, is knowing. By the way, knowing is causal. In other words, we boast in our tribulations because we know something. So if you don't know something, whatever that something is that Paul's going to tell us, then you don't have the ground to do what he just says. Knowing is so absolutely, incredibly important in the Christian life. How many times does Paul say, on the one hand, don't be ignorant, my brethren. Know this, my brethren. The battle for the Christian life comes down to day in and day out about the way that you think. We lose the battle or we win the battle starting right up here. The way that you think is going to determine the way that you feel. The way that you feel is going to determine the way that you act. You have to think about it properly. And so here are afflictions. Maybe your marriage stinks. Maybe it's painful. Maybe you've got kids that are out in left field and they are so far from what you've raised them up to be. Maybe you have pressures and trials that you never thought that you would encounter. Paul says it is vitally important that you understand something. Vitally important that you know something about what is going on in your life. You must know. You must understand. You must have mental comprehension of the Father's stimulus package. Now, in my effort to be trendy and relevant, I thought that sounded pretty good. There's actually a logical sequence in 3, 4, and 5. So that what happens in that logical sequence is designed by God to be a stimulus to us to face our trials with joy. Okay, so that's what I mean by the Father's stimulus package. There is a logical sequence to the things that God's ordained in the midst of our affliction so that we now are motivated to face those trials in a way that we never would apart from what the Father teaches the justified in this text. Now here's the reason we can boast in our pressures, our afflictions, our trials, and our tribulations. Tribulation, phlipsis, pressure. The idea in the Greek text for the word phlipsis, the Greek word, is the idea of being pressed from both sides. So do you know what that's like? You just get pushed one way, you just go the other, right? You get pushed both sides, you don't have anywhere to go. So the idea is that this tribulation, it works or it effects something. So God has a purpose in the pressure. Remember that. God has a purpose in the pressure. Yes, cry out, scream, holler, God deliver me from the pressure. But remember that if He leaves you there for however long He leaves you there, my experience is rarely does God ever just say, okay, here you go, there's the escape route. As He leaves us in there, remember, there's purpose in the pressure. The pressure is designed to do something. It's designed to work something, to produce something, and that something is perseverance. So the pressures, the afflictions of life for the Christian are designed to produce perseverance. Now, I don't know about you, but I like the blessing and the prosperity that God gives. I am all about blessing and prosperity. God bless us, make us happy. So say make us fat, but that's not cool anymore. Make us skinny, healthy, rich, prosperous. God bless our businesses. You know what? It's perfectly acceptable to pray for those things, right? God bless my employment, bless my marriage, bless this, bless that. But let me tell you that the blessings and prosperities that we certainly enjoy from God's hand as His fatherly gifts are not the things that make us grow in perseverance. Blessing and prosperity are to be enjoyed as the gift of God, but blessing and prosperity is never the school which teaches endurance. You cannot get a PhD in blessing and prosperity and learn to persevere. The school of perseverance is the school of affliction. It is the crucible of trial and tribulation, which affects the persevering faith. It only comes that way. Now, you know, we don't like to hear that. We don't like to hear that. We're Americans. We don't like to hear that. We have nice, comfortable lives. We don't like to hear that. But you show me in the Bible where it's any other way. It is no other way. The way that God works perseverance in us is in the crucible of affliction. I look back just like all of you. There are certain things that stand out in my life as these gigantic pillars of affliction that seem to just tear you up from the start of the day to the end of the day, wake you up through the night, just be the pressure that was driving you crazy. It is at those times that God is working in us a persevering faith. Why? How? What the tribulation does is it presses you to trust God. Isn't it interesting that when we wake up and everything's good, shine on me, sunshine, walk with me, world, it's a zippity-doo-dah day. Okay? When we wake up and life's like that, the last thing on our mind is, help, Lord. Nobody wakes up and says, life is so good, everything's good, I've got a dynamic marriage, family, work, I'm rich, I'm doing all this, I'm healthy, help, Lord. It doesn't work that way. And so tribulation pushes us to where there's one thing on our mind. Help, Lord. When the affliction comes, it puts us into a corner so that there's one thing on our mind. Help, Lord. When we're boxed in and there's no way to go, nowhere to go, and we feel like this caged animal who's shut in by these afflictions that are going to devour us, where do we look? You look up. And so the tribulation presses us, it forces us, it compels us to do what? To look to God, to cling to His promises, to look to Christ. In the midst of those afflictions, you look back over your life, and I will tell you that you will remember the very same things that I remember. And in fact, maybe these things are present realities for you right now. You get up in the morning and there's one thing on your mind, the affliction. You pray, there's one thing on your mind, the affliction. You're walking and talking to yourself, there's one thing on your mind, it's the affliction. It's consuming. And it presses you to do what? To look to the God of heaven, cling to His Word, trust in Christ. And then God, who is faithful and has already justified us, already accepted us, already brought us into His family through Christ, keeps His Word. And that's the way it works. He keeps His Word. Now, we want Him to keep His Word yesterday, and He did, but not in a way that we went, wow, He kept His Word. He keeps His Word in a way so that after you go through the ringer, come out on the other side, little words for the wear, what you end up saying is, God kept His Word. You remember the pensioner from Latvia that I've told you about? Becomes a Christian. Her father and brother beat her mercilessly and then turn her over to the communist authorities. She's put into a gulag. She's there for 20 years at age 14. So from 14 to however old she was when she was released, she is beaten. She's molested. And at the end of her life, there I am. She's all crunched over from arthritis. And so what did God teach you? Every day God was faithful to me. Now, I doubt that it felt like God was being faithful right in the midst of the affliction. But that's the way that this whole thing works. God presses, God squeezes, God sticks you into the crucible. He turns up the heat and you're melting and all the dross is coming to the top and it's painful and it hurts and you're wondering, how in the world can I be justified and accepted with God? Maybe if God treated His friends better, He'd have more friends. And then you come through. And you say, blessed be the name of the Lord. God kept His promises. God kept His Word. And as you look back and you look at that, you say, Lord, You are faithful. You are good. You do just exactly what You say You're going to do. And as a result, faith is strengthened and endurance, just like steel, is tempered. Oh, how this works. This week, as I was going through this text, I'm thinking about all the people in this body that I know this has done its job. Painful times. Grievous times, agonizing times, times of trial, tribulation, and despair. What is God doing? I'm not sure, but I'm holding fast to His Word. God, You're good. You do good. Get me through this. And at the end of the day, you turn around. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But that's not all. God rarely ever just does one thing at a time. Perseverance produces something. Perseverance produces proven character, and then Paul says in proven character, hope. So those who persevere in trials because they have faith in the God who's justified them and they're sure He's going to keep His Word, grow in proven character. So their faith becomes like tempered steel, and that kind of faith development, if you will, does something in us. It did something in Abraham. Notice chapter 4, since you're so close. 4:19, Romans 4:19. Without becoming weak in faith, he, Abraham, contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about to be 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. Notice this, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So that's how it works. The faith development produces something in us, and that something in us, Paul calls here, New American Standard says, proven character. The idea is authenticity. Genuineness. There is something about encountering trial and tribulation and God bringing you through that makes you look at Him and your faith in a way that you never looked at it before. My mom made a profession of faith in Christ back around 1978 or so, around there, 79 sometime. And I could say my mom has always loved the Lord. Sometimes her faith has been strong. A lot of times it's been weak. Sometimes there's barely been a pulse. But I could always say that my mom, I know my mom loves the Lord. She gets this brain tumor. So you can't operate on it. Just have to do our best, radiate it, try to shrink it. Doesn't shrink. And here's what she says to me. I would trade all of my 60 years for this last year of my life. Because Christ is so real to me. That's the kind of thing that Paul's talking about. So that there becomes something about knowing Christ and loving Christ that grips you. That proven character, that genuineness, that authenticity. And in fact, there may be times where we waver, wondering what we really are made of. And then God throws us into the crucible, turns up the heat, the dross floats to the top. And at the end you say, praise God, my faith is real. That authenticity, that genuineness then produces something else, and that is hope. Hope, hope. There's no other word in English that we could take the word for elpis in Greek other than hope. But it's not good, because for us, hope doesn't communicate what elpis communicates in the New Testament. When we use the word hope, there's always a level of uncertainty. And in fact, we can hope for things and actually just kind of know deep down inside that it's not going to happen that way. I was hoping that I'd get deer tags this year. All right? Well, you know what? My destiny. This is just another example of how life isn't fair. Okay? Right? My destiny was in the hands of the Department of Wildlife. Okay? And I didn't get picked. But I was hoping. I was hoping, but my hope didn't come to fruition. When we think of hope, that's how we think. We think of something, it may happen, it may not happen, and I really, 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 really hope it happens. When you get to the Bible doesn't know anything about that kind of hope. There is nothing in the Bible that says, hey, maybe, maybe not. Why? Because hope in the Bible, in both Old and New Testaments, is confident expectation that what God says, He is able to perform and He will do it. And so this confident expectation, see how it works? When we persevere, our faith is strengthened, it's tempered, it becomes stronger and stronger. And as that faith becomes stronger, it exerts more and more confidence in the promises of God. That's how it's supposed to work. So the trials and tribulations of life have a divine design for the justified. And that is to produce something in you that's real and lasting and authentic. And how many of us could look back, and even though we have regrets, and even though we feel a sense of shame because of our past deeds or sins or the way that we handled certain things, how many of us look back and we say to ourselves, you know what? It was painful. I didn't do everything right. It was a terrible time. I wouldn't want to relive it for anything in the world. But I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world, because it's done something in me that is real, lasting, and authentic, that glorifies God. And then Paul says, and hope does not disappoint. Worldly hope, guess what? Disappointment all the time, right? This kind of hope does not disappoint. There is a sense in which there's no disappointment now. But ultimately, what Paul's talking about is that there will be no disappointment on the last day. By the way, this kind of language is just swimming in the Psalms. You put your trust in God, you're not going to be disappointed on the last day. You'll be vindicated on the last day. Everything that you stood for, everything that you lived for will be vindicated on the last day. God will vindicate His elect on the last day. The elect will not be disappointed. The elect will not be put to shame because God is the one who triumphs, and He triumphs for His glory and for the sake of His people. Therefore, those who put their hope in Him will never, ever, ever be disappointed. And so the reason that we have this confident expectation that will never, ever, ever put us to shame is because, here's why there's this connection. You're going through the trial. God's at work. There's this hope in you that says, I'm not going to be put to shame. God's going to triumph. God's going to keep His word. Not one word from His mouth is going to fall to the ground. I know that He loves me. How in the world does that happen? I mean, if you're the kind of person where you judge everything by the stuff that you see, if you are a radical empiricist and everything that you determine is based on what you can see, what you can analyze, what you can deduce, the bottom line, how it looks on a flow chart and all of that, and you put all of that together, you look at the lives of God's people, the trials of God's people, the tribulations of God's people, not to mention the trouble we get ourselves into. And you know what you say? You say, on paper, this doesn't work out. Right? But your faith stays firm, steadfast, locked. And you know that in the midst of all of this, God loves you. God is for you. God is doing something behind the scenes. You've got this strange confidence that in the midst of all of the pain and the suffering and all the stuff that I want to be just exempted from, I know that God's doing something that is so good, and He loves me, and He's doing this for my good. I don't understand any of it, but there is a settled confidence and a deep assurance that I have that because I'm in Christ, no condemnation, nothing can separate me from His love. Period. Take that, devil. Where does that come from? Paul tells you, because the love of God has been extravagantly, lavishly, overflowingly, abundantly poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. You can't put that in an equation on a piece of paper. And so where does that settled confidence come from? Where does that sense that God loves me come from? Where does all of that assurance come from? The reason that we have it is because God actually communicates it to us by pouring it out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit of God comes to us in the midst of trial, crucible, affliction, pressure. He comes to us and he ministers to us. And He speaks to us. And He says, you're justified. There's no condemnation. Your sins are forgiven. God's love for you is an extravagant love. You're standing in grace. Nothing can move you from His faithfulness. The Spirit of God comes to us and He you have a future and hope. That's the promise of your Father. His sovereign love is washing over this. You say, that sounds mystical. Mm-hmm. And I believe it. I believe it. Just because you're a Calvinist doesn't mean that everything that you believe you're able to put in a box. There are things that defy human explanation. And when you're in the midst of it, and when you've hit the bottom, and you know that there's nowhere to go, and you look up, and you hear the promises of God whispered to your soul, that is not your subconscious, that's the Holy Spirit communicating the love of God to you, because you are His elect, whom He has justified through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. God's going to work this for good. But Lord, I don't understand. That's okay. You don't have to understand. When is understanding what I'm doing a prerequisite for trusting me? Bank your hope on me. Lord, I do. You won't be disappointed. You won't be put to shame. It will work out for you. And this is what I believe Paul's talking about in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19 when he talks about the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, so that our hearts can understand what is the height, the depth, the width of the love of God for us. Spirit communicates to us through the Word. He takes those precious and magnificent promises, makes them ours. Brings to mind things that we heard. We latch on to those things. The Spirit of God then comes and communicates the love of God to us through the gospel. If for no other reason in the preaching of the gospel, God communicates His love to us, should we then preach the gospel? I need to be reminded that God loves me, and the Spirit of God takes the gospel and uses the preaching of the gospel to say, your Father loves you. You screw up. You flunky. You remedial disciple. You should be doing a lot better now, shouldn't you? You big loser. God loves you. The Spirit of God also communicates the love of God to us through the supper. You take the bread and you take the cup. The Spirit of God says to His elect, I love you. Father loves you so much, He gave His Son for you. Died for you. Paid the penalty for your sins. That's what the Spirit of God communicates to us. The fruit of justification is immense, isn't it? Justification, that once-for-all forensic act, that legal declaration, has these blessings that just flow from it. Those blessings are life-changing. Justification will help you come to grips with your past, help you live confidently in the present, give you an unswerving hope for the future. Justification is what gives you the kind of hope that does not disappoint or fail, because the Spirit of God communicates the love of God over and over and over again. And it's my prayer today that we would feel the kiss of God as we eat the bread and drink the cup. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those that are in the midst of the crucible right now. We ask that Your Word would come to them with so much power, and that Your Spirit would communicate Your love to them in ways that go way beyond anything they could comprehend. And Father, we do pray also that through the supper, through the bread and the cup, that Your Spirit would communicate your sweet love to us, which is unbreakable and inviolable in Jesus. Father, thank you for justification and all the fruits and blessings that flow from it. In Christ's name, amen.